This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
This morning we're beginning a new series called Skeptics Welcome. And we're going to be talking over the next few weeks about the six common objections to Christianity. Now, I know you're probably here in church because you've already entered into a faith relationship with Jesus. So why would I do this series in our midst? Well, my hope is that this will encourage you and shore up your faith as a believer in Jesus Christ, and also that it will inform and educate you so that you can handle the things that unbelievers may throw your way as you're reaching out to them and speaking your mind. Maybe this gal that didn't say she was a believer hid her faith in her locker simply because she hadn't informed herself. And so I want to take the opportunity to do that for us today. Then also, in case there's any unbelievers or skeptics or seekers or people who are on the fence, they can hear that as well and be encouraged in their faith and the possibility of seeking Jesus and serving him with your whole life. So that's our goal in this series. Our first topic of the six is a very simple one. Can it possibly be that there's really only one true religion? So would you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2? I want to talk to you about the faith that we have laid before us in Scripture. We're going to look at three verses. There's three texts, you know, when you really don't have a text for your sermon, you just throw a lot of scripture out there. So I'm going to put it all up front here. Three texts for this message, kind of to show what we're seeing in the scripture. From Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 and 3, it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This passage of scripture is Yahweh's exclusive claim to the people of Israel. He chose them out of all the nations of the earth to make them a people for himself. And so he reached out into the world and grabbed for himself this people. The people of Israel, their job was to proclaim the goodness of God all the days of their lives so that it would be a witness and a testimony to those people around the globe, so that all the nations would eventually come before Yahweh and they would come and to know God. The next text, I guess, this morning would be John chapter 14 and verse 6. And if you're a student of the Scripture, you know this one because this is a passage of Scripture that we recognize as the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This passage of Scripture, Jesus claims to be the one and only door to the Father. He doesn't say there's a window you can crawl in to get into heaven. He doesn't say that there's another door. You can't come through Buddha. You can't come through Muhammad. You can't come through anyone else. Jesus is exclaiming that he is the exclusive way to God. So just as Yahweh was the exclusive God of the Old Testament for the people of Israel, now Jesus is proclaiming himself to his people the exclusive way to God, specifically for Christians, but for the entire world, because it's in the context of the entire world. One more verse, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. So we've looked at Israel, we've looked at the church, now let's look at the world. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter is preaching and he says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name, no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So here now the scripture proclaims to us that all men must come to Jesus for a saving knowledge of the so that they can come into relationship with God, and that is there is no other name. There is no other possibility. There is no back door. There's no what if, what about. This is exclusivity. So the question then comes back to us, Can there really be only just one true religion? Religion is in the news. We are perceived as religious people, and I just think about how dangerous a crowd this is, because you are religious people. That we are dangerous because we have this dangerous faith. I kind of wear that as a badge, but it kind of freaks other people out. Religion's everywhere in the news. I spoke to one person this week who told me that in their business, they were in the lunchroom or something and heard some other folks talking about how evangelicals are like Mormons in that they have to win so many souls. I think they threw out the number 17 souls every year in order to get into heaven. And it's amazing what people think that, you know, obviously it's only 16, so, you know. No, that's not how you get to heaven, by reaching other people. That's how you get other people to heaven, by reaching other people. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. But it's amazing the misunderstanding out there and the people have. Religion's in the news. Sarah Palin, the vice presidential candidate on the Republican ticket, was criticized because that she attended an Assembly of God church, and that they believe in the Assemblies of God, they believe in the rapture, this the second coming of Jesus. What a bunch of wackos those people are, huh? They believe that Jesus is coming back, and then I had to laugh because as I was pondering, I remember growing up in a Lutheran church. And every week we said the creed, and probably some of you growing up in the Catholic Church, you said the creed too, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So, in fact, all the scary stuff that people say sometimes about us is really stuff that their own creed actually believes. They're just not paying attention when they're saying it in the morning, on Sunday morning, or on Easter and Christmas when they go. So, oh, did that come out? I was thinking that in my mind. I was just, so maybe, at least the author of that article that I was reading, at least it's been a while since he's had his basic theology or catechism class, you know, to really understand the truth of the gospel. It doesn't take much to look across the newsstands or the book stands or even flip through the channels on TV to find someone who's hostile to the Christian faith. I think about Bill Mayers on HBO, who spends almost every time he gets on there to just jam Christians. I think about Sam Harris, who wrote the book The End of Faith and A Letter to a Christian Nation, and Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion and God Is Not Good, those books, and Christopher Hitchens, who actually goes out and debates Christian thinkers and loses every place he goes, and Daniel Dennett, who's probably one of the most famous atheists in our world today, who wrote the book Breaking the Spell. All those folks are not just atheists, not just folks who are anti-faith, but they are people who publicly take a stand against Christianity. And so we live in a hostile environment, a toxic environment for faith. It's hard for faith to exist in that. In fact, just last weekend, Dinesh D'Souza, who's a Catholic believer, debated Christopher Hitchens in St. Louis, and I hear that the majority of people, by a show of hands, at the end of the debate, believe that Hitchens lost the argument again. So he just keeps going out and debating and losing. So the average Joe, you see, we could talk about this in philosophical terms. We could talk about this in terms of ontology or those kinds of things. But let's just talk about it and ask the kind of questions that you and I ask, right? The kind of questions that really mean something to us. Like the question, does it matter that we believe in God, that we believe in a specific God, should we just believe that in some God and be loving people? You hear people say that sometimes, you know. It really doesn't make a difference what you believe. All the roads lead to the same place, blah, 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 blah. And you hear people say that kind of thing. And the question is, what would make us want to be loving people? Why would we want to be loving people? Well, because it's right to be loving. Well, how do you know it's right to be loving? Sometimes people say, well, because, you know, all gods teach, all religions teach that we're supposed to be kind. Well, that's simply not the case. Not all religions teach that we're supposed to be kind. Some teach that we're supposed to be militant. Some teach it doesn't make a difference what you do, only that your spirit is developed on the inside of you. Some religions actually, like in Buddhism, for instance, Buddhism is believes in the realm of the spiritual supernatural, the spiritual realm. Hinduism, on the other hand, believes that everything around us is spiritual, so that bench that you're sitting on is a part of that is God. And that's spiritual, and that there is no realm outside this realm that we live in, and that this realm is has metaphysical stuff just pumped into it, and so that you're actually sitting on God, and I'm actually holding God, and I am God, and you are God, and so those it's hard to say all those religions teach the same thing, because quite frankly, they just simply don't. Muslims and Jews believe that Jesus was a teacher or a prophet. But Christianity teaches that he was much more than a teacher or a prophet, but that he was the Son of God, revealed for us to watch, to learn, to listen to, obey, and worship. And so that's a powerful difference. The major faiths of the world don't agree on the nature of God. They don't even agree that God himself is kind and loving. The very concept that you hold in your mind as fundamental, that God, well, I know God is love, that comes from Christianity. Other faiths don't hold to the fact that God is love. In fact, the only way they can get to the place that God is love is if they borrow from the teachings of the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ. And so those other religions don't teach the same nature of God. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God is personal, loving, and good. And so somebody says, well, you know, all religions are the same. Really? What about religions where you sacrifice people? What about where you have to give up your firstborn in order that it could be burned on an altar somewhere? Is that religion on equality with Jesus? It's hard to take those kinds of religions and compare them with the gospel in Luke 6, for instance, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I mean, that's there's light years difference, isn't there, between what those religions are. Let me just say, those are inferior religions. They don't hold to a high view of God, nor to a high view of humanity. And so because they don't hold you very high. Now, see, we came today into the presence of God, and we worshiped him and thanked him for what he's done on the cross. And then Pastor Mike led us through communion, in which we reflected on the great love that God has for us, the sacrificial love that God has for us. Other gods aren't out there dying for you. You understand that? And other gods aren't out there sacrificing and saying, you are of such high worth that you're willing for me to send my only begotten son to the earth to die and purchase you because I so long to be in fellowship with you. So I'm sorry today, if you're from a different religion and this is your first sampling of Christianity, I want you to know our God is great. Yes. Yours may not be so great, but ours is a great God who redeems his people with a great, amazing love and then infects us terminally with his love, so that we go out into the world to infect the world with that love. And if you say, wow, it seems a little bit like world conquest, you're right on the money. That was exactly the vision that God had for his church, to so fill us with great love. Now, do all religions teach us essentially the same thing? Well, of course not. How could they? They differ tremendously. The comparative religion courses, sometimes you take them in college, you know, because they force you to. And I never read any or met anybody who wanted to take a comparative religion course, but sometimes they force you to. And they emphasize some smattering points in those things and massively ignore all the differences between a religion. I sometimes read the textbooks for those things, and I just see just huge gaping holes in their understanding of the fundamental Christianity that the book was written in. And so it's amazing to me. Maybe another question we ask, isn't it arrogant and intolerant to insist that one person's faith has a better grasp of truth than another? In other words, isn't it intolerant for me as a Christian to say I know the truth Nana, nana, boo, boo. Well, this is sort of based on a relativistic argument that says that what's true for you may not be true for me. And I don't want to get into the philosophy of this relativism. If you took the worldview class this summer, you understand relativism. You understand that truth is absolute. I just want to ask you, is what's true for you in math, is that true for me in math? Is what's true in science for you, is that true for me? Anybody here who has a larger gravitational pull than me? No? No? I'm not saying that you might have more for the gravity to pull on. I'm not saying that. But what I'm just saying that the foot-pounds, you know. How about your mechanic? Does your car not need a radiator and mine does? Does your car not need a carburetor? Well, unless you're just fuel-injected. And mine does. I mean, is what's true for your Volvo the same that's true for my Volvo? Is what's true for your Chevy the same thing that's true for my Chevy? Is what's true in math for you, is that true for me? Is what's true for you in science, is that true for me? Let's just talk about grandma's recipe. Her cookie recipe. If grandma says you need a half a teaspoon of vanilla for her cookies, for you, is it true for me that if I want to make grandma's cookies, I got to have half a teaspoon of vanilla? And why is that? Because what is true for you is true for me. Truth is absolute. If you're adding up 2 and 2 and getting 5, you are wrong. No gold star, no happy face. You're wrong. Back to the drawing board. Pull your glove off. Count your fingers. It's easy because we recognize, but see, these philosophies crept into our society. So somebody will say, you say, I met Jesus Christ. He's the Lord risen from the dead. And people will go, that's so good for you. Right? As if he's the Lord of just you and your little sphere, your little world. And then outside that, there's no other sphere where Jesus is Lord. In fact, the matter is completely different. And relativism doesn't even make sense. If what's true for you is not true for me, then relativism, which is true for you, can't possibly be true for me. So it crumbles on its own self, the whole argument. Maybe another question we could ask, just a regular joke question. Doesn't all religion lead to intolerant behavior and violence on the earth? You might hear people say, like columnist Robert Kuttner said a few years back, the Crusades slaughtered millions in the name of Jesus, which isn't true, by the way. The Inquisition brought the torture and murder of millions more. After Martin Luther, Christians did bloody battle with other Christians for another 3 centuries. And then Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, contends that the most of the world's recent conflicts in the Middle East, in the Balkans, in Northern Ireland, in Kashmir, and in Sri Lanka show the vitality of religion's murderous impulse. You can see there's not a neutrality there. So is that even true? Well, I guess we could look at the wars between England and France and say that because the English were generally Protestants and the French were Catholics, that those are religious wars. But you and I both know those kinds of wars aren't about religion. They're about turf, representation, those kinds of things. I guess we could say that that religion can be used to fuel wars. There's no doubt that we can use faith to stir people up and move them in a particular direction, even in a wrongward direction. But owning up to that, and even the tremendous things that have gone wrong in the history of the Christian church, there's no doubt there's a sordid history there. But even owning up to that, we can't write these things up. Like Hamas and Israel. Is that really a religious conflict? Most people would say yes. But if you look at it, if they were just Pentecostals and Baptists, wouldn't there still be an argument over land and self-determination and the right to exist and all those things? Wouldn't that still be there? Is the religious quotient the driving force? No, it's not. Dinesh D'Souza writes, religious fanatics have done things that are impossible to defend. And some of them mostly in the Muslim world, are still performing horrors in the name of their creed. But if religion sometimes disposes people to self-righteousness and absolutism, it also provides a moral code that condemns the slaughter of innocents. In particular, the moral teachings of Jesus provide no support for, indeed, they stand as a stern rebuke to, the historical injustices perpetrated in the name of Christianity. In fact, the pro-life guy who shoots the abortion doctor, pro-life, shoots the abortion doctor, is condemned by the same gospel that he may be fooled into thinking that he's obeying. Because the scripture is very clear about that. And so we can misuse our religion, but let me ask you this. Who's afraid of a good Christian? Who's afraid of a good Christian? People go, look out, he's forgiving. That guy has Bible knowledge, watch out. Who's really afraid of that guy who walks in the, watch him, he's in the spirit of gentleness that Jesus walked in. Who is really afraid of a good Christian? Now, that's not to say that there aren't Christians you should be afraid of. But I'm afraid of Christians who don't walk in the Spirit of Christ, who don't know the Word, and who go off half-cocked based on one verse rather than taking the whole counsel of the Word together to develop their worldview and their life understanding. And so if we're going to be good Christians, we need to balance our life, our view on these things. In fact, maybe the question shouldn't be, is it arrogant for me to think I have the truth or for you to think that you have the truth? But maybe the question should be, is it arrogant for you to think that only you can know the truth? See, the gospel says that all men can come to know the truth and that that's the will of God. And that should be our prayer. Now, in the past, they've done all kinds of things to deal with religious division, many, many things. Richard Dawkins, who, you know, I have less respect for him, I think, than most of these authors that I have talked about. In reading him, he says that Hitler's slaughter of 6 million Jews was based upon Christianity. So you are slaughtering 6 million, guilty of slaughtering 6 million Jews, in his estimation. When in reality, Hitler not only read and enjoyed Nietzsche and who called himself the Antichrist, but he bought copies of the books and gave them to his friends like Mussolini. Said, oh, you really need to read this about the super race thing. You see, there was a post-Christian Hitler. He was never a believer in that respect. He just used religion to try to blind people. In fact, if we really look at it, people who want to outlaw religion should be careful, because in the name of blissful utopias that are religion-free, hundreds of millions of people have been killed. I'm talking about Stalin and Hitler and the Khmer Rouge and Mao Zedong. They have killed over 100 million people in the name of religion-free communism or religion-free zones. So before we really embrace this, in fact, Alistair McGrath writes in his History of Atheism, the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. So the greatest violence of that century was caused by people who believed that religion was the problem. So people in our world look at faith and they look at religion and they try to condemn it. And there are some people who actually say that faith is dying. And the only thing I can say to you is that they must be taking that by faith. Because the numbers say that all the major religions of the world are growing and Christianity is growing exponentially. Korea in the last 100 years has gone from 1% Christian to 40% Christian. In 50 years, they predict that there will be 500 million Chinese Christians. 500 million. I can't even wrap my brain around. I had to actually count zeros when I was putting this together. Like Is that half a billion? Half a billion. I was like, carry the one. There are more Presbyterians in Ghana, Africa than there are in the United States and Scotland, which is the home of Presbyterianism. See, human nature requires faith. What we are as human beings demands that we believe. There is no intrinsically atheist people group. There is no group without a totem or some shrine to the God who made them. There is no group. Sociologists have not found a group that is atheistic. Because what it means to be human is to recognize that you are above the animals and that you have the ability to think better than the animals. That doesn't mean we're always sinless and we treat the world, you know, the way it should be sometimes. Sometimes we abuse that. But being human demands that we have faith on the inside because it requires that. So that even the atheist will condemn someone who leaves someone sick and in the gutter. And say, that's wrong. But based on what? They have no ethical, no philosophical, no moral stance. Because if this is all some big divine accident or undivine accident, if we're all just, you know, climbed out of the soup, and we're coming out of the pre-embryonic soup, and we all came together, and now here we are, then there's really no reason. Dostoevsky said, if God is not, then anything goes, basically. So we have to be concerned about that. Somebody say, well, you know, the thing I don't like about Christians is they're always trying to convert people. Well, if you know the truth, it demands that you convert people. Let me tell you this. I go to my doctor, and he says, Dave, you're fat. You're fat. You need to eat less and exercise more. Why is he trying to convert me? Why is he trying to force his belief system on me? I think all of us chubby folks should march on his office and protest. Or is it that he knows the truth and the truth can set me free? That if I eat less and if I exercise more, he knows that there's a truth there, that if I will line up with that truth, I am better for it. And is it a loving thing when he calls me fat? Doesn't feel loving, but it may be very loving. It may be the most loving. All the people go, sure, have another cannoli. All those people may not really be loving me. Maybe the guy who looks at me and says, another cannoli? Really? Chubby? Maybe that's the loving act. Well, what is that? He's trying to bring me in line with the truth that he knows, that if you live for a long time carrying this kind of weight, you're putting stresses on your heart, and that you need to change your diet in order if you want to live longer, because that's the truth of the way the human body works. And so I have no right to be offended in that. Well, somebody says, well, Christians are always trying to tell us what to do. Well, that's because we understand how the Maker made what's made. And so we can understand that and know that if we can bring people into that, and that's a slow process, and it shouldn't be done with arrogance, it should be done with humility and love and concern, so that it can't be taken the wrong way. But we should be trying to bring people in line with that truth. So if we can bring them in line with the spiritual truths that are there, then they will have a free life, a life without brokenness. Maybe it's just my own human rebellion that doesn't want to do what other people tell me to do. Maybe I'm still a rebel without a clue. Some people just want you to keep your religion private. Just shut up if you believe. Don't tell us about it. Keep it to yourself. Well, that's all good until suddenly we realize that the entire national economy is wrecked by corporate greed, as we found out this week. Right? Your future, your 401k, your retirement, your children's ability to borrow money for college education, all those things that are out there wrecked completely because somebody was greedy. You know? And Christianity says greed is wrong. Covetousness is wrong, right? Wall Street doesn't say greed is wrong. The 80s didn't say that greedy was wrong, right? Greedy was good in the 80s, right? Just do it. Go for it. Remember the 80s? Some of you are going, no, I don't remember the 80s. That's how I feel about the 70s, but we can't talk about that now. If we keep our religion private, then how can we at one time say, believers just shut up, but that's wrong when they corporations steal or are greedy? I mean, come on. You mean to tell me that I should get a $13 million severance package if I ruin a company? $13 million severance? You know who should be whipped is all the shareholders of that organization. And the board members should be strung up and tarred and feathered. I can't believe I just said that in church. But they should be because they voted for that $13 million. This guy just ruined your company. And you're going to go, yeah, let's give him a raise. You know, come on. It's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? My faith tells me it's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? It's so wrong, the atheists are telling me it's wrong. And they have nothing to base their claim on. You say, well, I don't know, but I was raised in a Christian nation, so I guess it's wrong. They're borrowing our ethics. And call, we have none of our own, we'll borrow yours, and we'll use those to condemn people who do things that we don't like. Well, that's a little bit dangerous. When you're just borrowing from systems. Is it wrong to ignore poverty and AIDS and the educational needs of third world countries? Certainly it is. Certainly it is. Because you're going to go out for lunch today. You're going home and firing up the grill and putting out a chet on the grill. Right? You're tripping over shoes in your bedroom while kids are just begging for another shoe that matches the one they got in the third world countries. And so, is it wrong? Certainly it's wrong. We need to do something to address those issues. Thank God we have people who are willing to try to address those issues. But we have to recognize that our religion can't be private because private religion, it leaks out some way or the other. Shut up and believe. That's what they want us to do. Hollywood. Or as Steve Gallagher says, Hollyweird. We don't want you to impose your value system on us and tell us that we shouldn't make this movie or shouldn't make that movie. We don't want you to impose that. And then they get their award. Who do they thank? Thank the God that they kicked out of their industry. I just want to thank God. Really? All of a sudden now you recognize that all this prominence and all this money and all this fame is more than you deserve. Honey, we knew that a long time ago. But you recognize it, that they're humbled somehow by that. And so who do they go to? The one person that they've kicked out of their industry altogether. We can't keep our faith quiet. It affects the way we view things. Can I give you an example? How your faith affects public law. If you believe that the primary purpose of marriage is to make happy couples, I have nothing against happy couples, I are one, but if you believe that the primary purpose of marriage is to make happy couples, then you are going to have very lenient divorce laws. Because if people aren't happy, you're going to say, you have the right to go find happiness, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? But if you believe that the purpose of marriage is God designed to create children, families that make solid societies that sometimes are happy, and frankly, sometimes aren't so happy, that the societal needs and the marital needs are outweighing, the societal needs outweigh the marital needs, then you're going to make divorce laws strict. Now, we have seen in, I'm not saying we should change the laws, I'm just trying to show you how we've seen the shift in the fundamental belief of some institution that many of us will partake of at some point in our life, marriage. The fundamental shift in when we privatized our religion, then people began to think that marriage was about making happy couples, and couples aren't always happy. But if you see the picture a little bit bigger and include the children in the form of that, then you recognize that the purpose of marriage is then to create solid families that will become the unit of structure in society that'll make our society strong. Then you're gonna change. And we've watched this over the last 4 or 5 decades. Watch this change in our society. Why is that? Because faith isn't being projected in the right way. See, in the midst of all this, the answer for the world that we live in is faith in Jesus. Now, some people say, well, there are Christians that aren't perfect. You're right. You should expect Christians that aren't perfect, because you don't have to be perfect to be saved. Somebody needs to say thank the Lord for that. In fact, this whole church is full of imperfect. We specialize in imperfect Christians at this place. Oh, I'm not kidding. Every one of us is imperfect in here. I know you think I'm talking to everybody else but you, but I'm really talking to you too. Every one of us is an imperfect Christian, and we're growing, and we're growing in our faith. And the world is saying, there's imperfect Christians, and we're going, that's the point. The point is, you don't have to be perfect. You receive Christ by faith and by grace, and then you live for Him. And then He does do some perfecting, and you do have some moral courage to make some decisions and all those things. But you aren't perfect. People go, I don't know, there's some weird people in church. Praise the Lord. There are some weird people in church. Praise God. But in my neighborhood, there's weird people in the Jewel. There's weird people in the Tonys. There's weird people in the bars. There's weird people everywhere. Right? So why wouldn't there be some weird... God is in the... This is good news for somebody. God is in the business of saving the weird people. He's reaching and saving. He's changing our lives. Jesus is the answer, even if you don't know the question. See, people take the name of Jesus before they get themselves together. And faith in Jesus is a forming thing. It moves us into line with Him over a very, I know it's sometimes it's glacier in speed, but we move closer and closer to what it's like. And often you don't see it happening in your own life. Let me tell you a funny story. Ben was in the car accident last night. What did I say? He was on a motorcycle, but he hit a car. So you call that what kind of accident you want to call it. But... So he was in this accident. He flipped off his bike. He's laying on the back. And he says, the first thing I thought was, oh, man, I'm going to miss service tomorrow. And I said, I went to him, and, he goes, what have you done to me? I said, don't blame me, bro. You're the one that had the sharp blow on your head. I don't know what to, if you're thinking about service when all this other stuff is going on. You see, what happens is your priorities change. I didn't change his priorities. I didn't say change your priorities. God did that. God changes his priorities. He's like, oh, I'm going to miss the fellowship of the saints. And then, I'm going to be honest, Pastor Mike, we got him in his house, and he walked down, he saw his notebook from the class. He said, oh, I'm going to miss my class too. He was all upset about it. Now, it could have been just the Vicodin. I'm not sure. But he was... He'll be really glad I'm using him as a sermon illustration without asking his permission, too. But the idea is that his priorities have changed in life. And our priorities change in life as we come closer and closer to Jesus. And we sometimes think, oh, look, they're brainwashing you. Who are they? I don't know. That's what they say. It's the Spirit of God working in us. It's changing us, moving us along. And Jesus is the answer. And when we really understand the nature of grace, we're not surprised when there's weirdos in the church, because we are the weirdos in the church.
And like I said, who's afraid of a really good Christian? Somebody who's forgiving, who lives by the teachings of Jesus. Who's afraid of that guy? He's not a bomb thrower. You know, he may not agree with everything you think, but one of us is going to come into the truth if we're just seeking the truth. Christianity transforms societies. Tim Keller writes in his book, "The Greco-Roman world's religious views were open and seemingly tolerant. Everyone had his or her own God. The practices of the culture were quite brutal, however. The Greco-Roman world had was highly stratified economically, with a huge distance between the rich and the poor. By contrast, the Christians insisted that there was only one true God, the dying Savior, Jesus Christ. Their lives and practices were, however, remarkably welcoming to those that the culture marginalized. The early Christians mixed people from different races in classes and different classes in ways that seemed scandalous to those that were around them. The Greco-Roman world tended to despise the poor, but the Christians gave generously not only to their own poor, but to those of other faiths. In broader society, women had very low status, being subjected to high levels of female infanticide and forced marriages and the lack of economic equality. Christianity, however, afforded women with much greater security and equality than had previously existed in the ancient classical world. During the terrible plagues of the first two centuries, Christians cared for all the sick and dying of the city, often at the cost of their own lives." See, Christianity changed that culture not by preaching, not by establishing churches, although you need to do those things, but by living out the teachings of Jesus Christ. And what can we say about the abolition of slavery and the civil rights movement and the outreach to AIDS victims in Africa today? All those birthed out of the church, all those flying in the face of humanity and yet moving us closer and closer and closer to the will of God. In fact, if you have one more turn left in your finger for your Bible, would you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13? Because God has something to say to us here in this chapter, just a challenge, and I'm just going to read this. Matthew 5, 13. It's Jesus speaking. And he says this to us. He says, You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. See, we transform our world by being intolerant and exclusive and vocal. That's how we transform our world. Intolerant of falsehoods and errors. You don't have to get all personal. When somebody thinks that you got to save 75 people in order to get into heaven, you just look at them and go, that's not true. That's not true. That's not what we believe as evangelicals. We believe you just give your life to Jesus. And then go about your day. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to give them the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God right there. All you have to do is just correct their thinking. Really? Yeah, if you want to know more, talk to me after work. We need to be intolerant of falsehoods and errors, but not militant. Merciful, not militant. Just refuse to allow someone to say something's wrong. Something that's wrong. Just say, no, that's not really true. You know, that's not the way it is. This is what we believe. We need to be exclusive. God said, you shall have no other gods but me. Right? And so, Jesus said, there's no other way. Peter said, no name under heaven but Jesus. So if we come to the Lord, if we come to him, we should come to him with full-on devotion. I mean pedal to the metal devotion to Christ. None of this hanging back, hoping it works out. We should give ourselves fully to him so that we can demonstrate what it means to live for Christ. And then we should be vocal in sharing our faith. Not trying to shove faith down somebody's throat, but just vocal. This is what I know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll try to find out if you're interested, if you're really interested in that. And just be vocal about your faith. You say, oh, you just want to grow a big church here in Berwyn so you can be rich and famous. Let me just think about that for a minute. I like rich and famous, but I don't want us to do it for that. I don't want us to do it so let's do, you know, win one for the Gipper. I want to be obedient to the Word of God. You see, I want to listen to Jesus and do what He tells me to do. And if I do what He tells me to do, then I know, that my life will please Him. And we can't help but sow seed on good ground. Would you bow your head? Just bow your head and let's go to the Lord this morning. And I want to ask you, in light of that verse from Matthew chapter 5, how salty are you this morning? If there's no other name by which men should be saved, and you possess the preservative that this world needs, let me ask you this. How salty are you? Father, will you help us this morning? Help us this morning, Lord God. We ask, Lord, for the power of your Spirit to be working on us, Lord God. Give us your grace. Make us salty again, Lord. Season our conversation with salt, Lord, the salt of the gospel, Lord. Give us wisdom on how to live our life for you, Lord God. May we give ourselves wholly in devotion to you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.